Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for tuning into the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see beyond everything. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com and be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Windshield. Thanks so much for tuning in, and now on to the KevCast.
Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for joining the KevCast. I am your host. So glad you could come back for another episode, and I really do mean that. I am glad that you're here listening to this content. I hope it helps you and encourages you. Make sure to keep telling your friends and your family members about it. I'm told by some of you that it really does spark good conversation, which is what this is all about. Conversation is connection, and that is how life becomes richer. Well, we are in part two of a series on the end times, or if you have a theological background, eschatology. And I promise you, this is not what you think it's going to be. This is going to be something very unconventional. And today, we're going to focus on a question. What about the rapture? What about the rapture? You see, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Now, you have to do some kind of linguistic gymnastics with the Greek, or not the Greek, the Latin version of the Greek word arpazo, which is the word for snatch or attack or plunder or be caught up, taken up. And that word arpazo is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read you the verse because it's really important that you hear this. If you haven't heard this before, some of you in my audience I know are not into the Bible at all, and I want you to hear this because this is the verse where Christianity gets its idea of the rapture, okay? And it says this, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left will be caught up." That's the arpazo verb. "Those who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Okay? So, yes, the rapture idea that we know and hear about culturally is in the Bible, if you read the Bible literally, okay? But here's the big deal, right? This is the big thing about the rapture. In the mid-1990s, a couple of fictional authors named Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, they wrote a book series called Left Behind, which really is a spin-off of a movie from 1972 called A Thief in the Night. And both of those things, the series of books, as well as the movies, and the movie The Thief in the Knife, they all depict a global rapture event which ushers in Armageddon, or a world war, you know, of epic proportions. Now, in the same way that most Christians derive their understanding of hell from Dante's Inferno, so most Christians also adopt their eschatology, their study of their end times, their understanding of how things will end. It comes from fictional writers and doomsday preachers. And last week I focused on doomsday preachers as we looked at David Mead, I think, and how September 24th was not the end of the world. Now, this is an important reality here. And I'm not just saying this to, discourage or to make fun of or to, diminish in any way if these are your perspectives. What I'm hoping to do is give you some real data that helps you kind of realize where and how you may have come to this belief. Okay? So, yes, the rapture, as you heard me read, is depicted literally, if you interpret it literally, as us flying up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air with all the people who have ever died. Okay? There's another thing you should know about this idea. It's called pre-tribulation, right? This rapture takes place before Armageddon breaks out, which is why Thief in the Night and the movie Left Behind, that series, these all are pre-trib eschatologies, pre-millennial, meaning a thousand-year reign of Christ is called the millennium. And these are people figure, gosh, if Jesus were reigning on the earth now, we'd certainly know it. So it's not yet, and it's never happened so far, so it must be in the future. And this is where these ideas come from, okay? But there's an important part of this that's really vital for you to understand, and that is dispensationalism. Okay, what is that? Well, a guy named John Nelson Darby was an English preacher who lived in the early 1800s, okay? And he's considered the father of dispensationalism. He's also considered the father of this pre-tribulation rapture theology. Now, stop right there. This just tells you that this Christian belief is only about 150 years old. That right there should kind of wake us up a little bit. Why haven't we heard of something else if this is really the predominant viewpoint? You see, dispensationalism, if you're not familiar with what it is, it's when you kind of chop up human and Bible history into big buckets of time, right? Each dispensation. And then you interpret the Bible based upon that dispensation. And for instance, like the buckets might be the time of innocence, the time of conscience, the time of government, the time of the promise, right? The time of the law, the time of grace, the time of the church, right? You might have all these buckets. And of course, the last bucket is the time of the millennial kingdom, or what a lot of people just refer to as the end times. And so this whole idea of end times is always viewed as something yet to come in the future and something that is very literal. The scriptures are interpreted very literally. And this is all part of dispensationalism. And you'll find dispensationalism and pre-trib, pre-millennial theology in all high levels of fundamental Christianity. That's where you're going to find it, okay? Now, nearly 95% of modern Christians presuppose dispensationalism. That means they just lack another eschatology. So by default, if you grow up Christian in the last 50 to 100 years, you probably adopted a dispensational, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology. And that's simply because you weren't aware of other perspective. And strangely, Darby's theology, like I said, is only 150 years old, which really begs the question. What question is that? Right? The question is, this view of eschatology could not have been the view of Christian writers. So what was their eschatology? Right? It was so much more likely that Christian writers had an eschatology, if one at all, based on Jewish theology than they ever had based on Darby's theology of premillennial, pre-trib dispensationalism. And that should be a moment of pause for you, just as it was for me as I was really thinking through this, okay? In this series, we're going to blow this up so that you get a chance to hear and understand a new perspective. Now, the answer might shock you just as much as it did me, but I need you to keep an open mind during this process. I mean, deconstructing deeply entrenched beliefs creates what I call soul friction. Our egos like to push back because we really don't want to be wrong. We don't want to believe that we held on to a long-standing belief or even taught it in a pulpit or taught it in Sunday school or read all the books about it and really deeply believed it if it's not actually true. And what happens when you unlock eschatology is you realize that you are actually reverse engineering almost everything you believe into eschatology, into where you're going in the future, into what you expect to happen. If you change that eschatology, everything changes. And so in one sense, you might want a new kitchen, but you can't have the new kitchen without remodeling the old one. You can't put granite countertops over the top of your ugly ones. You can't just put in new cabinets over the top of the old ones. They all have to come out in order to put the new stuff in. And so there is going to be a little deconstruction in this process, but be conscious of how you might push back against what I'm saying, because you're like, well, I never grew up that way. My pastor knows the Bible pretty well, and he never said any of this. Well, it might be that your pastor was like me, a pastor who, at the time, I'd only pastored maybe 15 years, and I'd never heard of an alternative. Yeah, they mentioned it a little bit in Sunday school, but nobody ever took it seriously. You see, this is what we need to be mindful of, okay? Now, Paul, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4:24, is talking about the child of the promise, the child of the flesh. And he makes a statement in there. He says, hey, you guys, this passage in the Old Testament can be interpreted allegorically. In other words, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is telling us that his hermeneutic, his Bible interpretation, can be allegorical, not literal. This is really key, because to move away from a literal interpretation does not mean you turn loose of your Bible. It means that you move into conformity with the mind of the Bible, right? And this proves that a literal translation of the Bible does not need to be the sole mode of interpreting. So we can kind of loosen that up a little bit and not fear that we're going to become heretics or whatever. You know, a good hermeneutic, a good Bible interpretation strategy, is able to find the most likely meaning, and it's never perfect, okay? So we're looking for the most likely meaning to the mind of the writer, not the most literal translation. A literal translation from a book that is thousands of years old applied today can mean something completely different, right? Interpretation is always a balance of context and understanding it, right? Understanding the context in which it was written, understanding the context of all these things, or else our beliefs get really weird. Now, I know you're probably thinking I'm going on a little bit of rabbit trail here, but what I'm doing with talking about Bible interpretation, with talking about, you know, some history of, you know, dispensationalism, all of this is laying a groundwork for you to see why you believe what you believe. Okay, and I am doing this because I'm about to suggest that the above rapture passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians requires some context. Okay, now before any of you literalists, and I have some of you who think that if the Bible's not interpreted literally, exactly as it's meant to be written, then there's a deficient application ready to happen. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, before you accuse me of just turning loose of my Bible, let me remind you that Jesus said, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin, Mark 9:43. And so if you are thinking you're sinless, then one, you're wrong and you don't know your Bible. And two, if you take your Bible literally, why have you not gouged out your eye and cut off your hand? Okay, so let's be realistic here. We are not supposed to interpret every verse and chapter and word in Scripture literally. Okay? Okay, great. So what about the rapture? What about the rapture? Now, I'm not going to get dogmatic. I think that's when we get into problems, when we say it is only this way. This is the only way it could be. Okay? I'm open-handed. It could be another way. It could be as dramatic and, you know, Harry Potter-like as it's pictured in the movies, but it might not be. And so I'm not dogmatic about eschatology. And there are compelling reasons, though, from Scripture why we need to reframe our rapture narratives. And the most obvious one to me is, if you want to know what it's like when the kingdom of God is going to come into play, just go back to the Jewish religious leaders who asked Jesus what would the kingdom look like when it came. When his disciples asked him, okay, Jesus, this kingdom you're talking about, when's it going to come? What's it going to look like? How do we know it's here? What did Jesus say? He didn't talk about the rapture. He didn't message anything. He simply said the kingdom of God is not coming to you in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, hey, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst. And that word is in the Greek is antos, which means inside of you. The kingdom of God is inside you. Luke 17, 20 and 21. So when Jesus himself is asked about the kingdom, this millennial reign that he's always talking about, he says, it's inside you. That's another big thing to consider, please. This is the closest, cleanest biblical answer from Jesus, answering the specific question of when the kingdom of God would come, right? He didn't mention a rapture. He also said that nobody knows the day or the hour. And this is Matthew 24, 36, right? You don't know when that time is going to be. So obviously, doomsday preachers putting a date on it, you're missing the boat. You see, Jesus could not and was not a dispensationalist. Jesus is actually, in many scriptures, bringing the ends together with the present and the past. Do you see this? He's not talking about something that, well, that was back then, and here now it is, and here's the new. What he's saying is the new thing includes all of the old stuff and the future. The kingdom is timeless. It's here and not yet at the same time. It's here while not fully complete. So this kingdom is timeless, which means he's bringing the past and the present and the future together, which means there's no way his theology is coming from an idea of dispensationalism. Okay? So what I can suggest, though, is that all union with God is a form of rapture. It's a form of rapture. In small moments of common grace, like a baby grabbing your pinky, a beautiful coastal sunset, the anticipated embrace of a loved one. You see, God is incrementally rapturing us, catching us up, we're being caught up into this dimension of the kingdom, which is inside us. The rapture is a deeply spiritual experience of divine union. You see, it happens in moments of worship. It happens in moments of perfect meditation. It happens in moments of illumination through study or discovery, right? God is rapturing us up into the dimension of a kingdom that is perfectly adjacent to that of our distraction. So when you move out of distraction into awareness, it's a rapture. It's a form of rapture. And finally, on the day when we die and our bodies breathe their last breath, we are not forgotten or lost, but raised and joined to everyone in a final and complete rapture where we can remain in the kingdom or in this divine union of God. And so I'm not playing fast and loose with the scripture there. I'm simply giving you a new framework in which to interpret this rapture passage, right? Paul is using specific language for a specific reason because he lives in a specific time. And I'm taking the essence of that and pulling it back into a place that makes sense for our time, right? Now, if it disturbs you to reconsider the rapture from this perspective, and I know for some of you, this is really hard. And I'm not saying there won't be a rapture. I'm saying that there are millions of raptures, right? If this really troubles you, then let me ask you one question. Why? Why does this trouble you? Can you see the duality? Can you see your own racism, perhaps hatred, or at least tribal belief of valid and invalid, the dualities of, but I'm right and they're wrong. I'm on the right team and they're on the wrong team. how is this possible that it's not going to happen? You know, this tribal belief is built in to pre-trib, premillennial eschatology. It's part and parcel to the course. It's how churches have kept pews full for so many years. I mean, I've been hearing this since I was 12 years old. And I used to go around looking up into the sky. And this fear tactic of, well, what if you're doing something bad when Jesus comes? Or what if you're not ready? What if that person you love is not a Christian? What if they don't get raptured with you and taken with you? Right? It's this on-off, valid-invalid, good-bad, right, framework that's built into this. And this has fueled fear for years and years and years. Can you see the pride? Can you see the sense of otherness that's built into this? See, if you can't imagine the rapture being personal and meaning that it's divine union in a different way, then maybe we don't want the kingdom if it has to be here, right? Isn't that the conclusion? We're sick of this world. We're sick of their problems. Everything's getting worse because we believe it's under the hand of Satan. It's his world somehow. And the rapture is really an evacuation strategy. It's a way to be on the right team when all hell breaks loose. Because if you're on the wrong team, you're going to be one of the billions and billions of people who lose out and suffer for eternity. You see, we've concluded a kingdom of love won't have in it those that we don't like. So this kingdom has to be elsewhere because we already know we don't like certain people down here. If we miss the kingdom here, I promise you there's no certainty that you'll ever find it somewhere else. Those would be most like the words of Jesus, right? If you can't find it here and now when it's in the midst of you, what promise do you have that you're going to end up there somewhere someday in the future after you're dead? You see, what happened to loving our enemy as the gateway to this kingdom? What happened to loving our enemy? The rapture in its pre-trib, pre-millennial eschatology lets us get away with hating our enemies and loving those who like us and believe like us and act like us and listen to the same radio station as us. Is that the only kingdom you know? If it is, let me just remind you as I close out today that the story of God's reign is not one of revenge. It's not one of retribution. It's not even evening out the score for all those who made you feel bad about your beliefs. I want you to come back and join me as we watch this reign go from a manger to a cross. It goes from a garden to a city. And it goes from a divorce to a new marriage celebration.
Thanks so much for joining the KevCast, where we learn to see beyond everything. I hope this content has helped you, and I'd love to hear from you if you have any questions or comments or feedback. Until next time, I hope you have an awesome day, and I can't wait to have you come back real soon.